And do please open your Bible, or the Pew Bible, whichever you need, to John chapter 8. We continue our slow journey through John. Every passage just seems to me to be so very rich. Every passage points us to Jesus Christ, our hope, our King, our Redeemer. And so as we prepare, won't you bow your heads with me and join me in prayer. I really do mean that. Join me in praying. In fact, as I pray, think about the people to the right and left of you, people sitting around you, and ask the Lord to open their hearts and minds, give them what they need if they're believers, to grant them the encouragement of His grace through His Word. If they're unbelievers, that He would open their eyes, as He must do. And as the content of this message deals a lot with some people who are in the process of turning away from the faith they have professed, pray for those who may be struggling, maybe dancing on the razor's edge. And if that is you, ask the Lord to open your heart and mind. Every time we come together, you ought to be praying that God would enliven His Word. No human being is capable of persuading the heart of another the way that must take place through God's Word. And so the Holy Spirit must do this. And so, Father, as we gather even now, we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would enliven Your Word. Otherwise, this is a waste of time. That You would take the truth that You have inscripturated on the page, and You would make it what it is, living and active to the souls of us who are gathered here, from the youngest child to the oldest, from the believer to the make-believer, to the uncertain believer, to the one who is not at this point a believer. Would You take this, Your Word, and would You speak, Lord? Would You confirm? Would You strengthen? Would You correct? Would You rebuke? Would You grant what we need? We're powerless apart from the working of Your grace. But Lord, we understand that the power of Your grace is truly unlimited. So would You move in overwhelming ways and speak as we listen for Christ's sake. Amen. John chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 37. Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Now the reason He says that is because that's the claim they've just made back in verse 33. When Jesus offers them freedom, their response is, we're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. So Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with the Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Clearly, this argument between Jesus and this crowd of would-be followers and opponents, remember it's a mixed crowd, some professed faith, some are in opposition, yet they're all kind of getting angry, and the whole thing is heating up here. They don't like what Jesus has had to say. Now, they've picked up on the fact that if what He claims is true They're on the wrong track. They don't belong to God like they think they do. And that has upset them. Right? Nobody likes to hear that kind of thing. You know, we have this inbuilt prejudice against those who tell us we're wrong. Isn't that true? You don't like that. I don't like that. Your kids certainly don't like to hear it. But here's the thing. If you're headed in the wrong direction, if the course of your life is taking you further and further from God and not to Him, you need to hear it. Because hearing the truth and responding to it is your only hope. And so this morning, we're going to look at some people who claim to believe the truth, right? They are professing believers, but by their actions reveal that they are far from that truth. In fact, they're in the process of rejecting Christ and thus God Himself and His Word. And so let me simply put this before you this morning. Who are you following? Who's influencing you? Well, what truths and authorities have you begun to believe in? Are they leading you toward Christ or further and further from Him? Are you in the process of walking away? Who are you following? Now that's the question Jesus has for this crowd standing here in Jerusalem. And so several things He tells them. Notice, first of all, He tells them that these men who claim to be followers of Abraham, children of Abraham, He says to them, you are not following the faith of Abraham like you think you are. Verse 39, they say to Him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, no, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. So why this talk of Abraham? Right? That certainly doesn't sound very relevant for us today. Well, hold on, it will. Maybe you remember that the Jews considered Abraham to be the father of their faith. So in order to be a faithful Jew, as they understood it, it meant you were following in the footsteps of Abraham. You were believing what Abraham believed. You were doing the kinds of things Abraham did. In many ways, they saw him as this model of godliness. And that's what they mean when they say Abraham is our father, both genetically, right? He's the head of their race, but also they mean that we are following him. He's our authority figure. He's the one we're following in his wake. And that really is what they believe. We have our faith today, and it's in keeping with Abraham's tradition. We are the heirs of this man, Abraham. We're doing the kinds of things Abraham did. We're living the kind of life and the kind of faith Abraham lived. That is what they believed. In fact, it's not just what they believe. It's what many people believe even today. We're across the world right now. There are many Christians who will use that label, Jews and Muslims, who will say very proudly, we're following in the tradition of Abraham. We're one of the Abrahamic faiths. We're following the path he laid down. We're doing the kinds of things he did. That's what makes us children of God, our connection to Abraham. And so it really is a matter, both then and now, of people placing their trust in the fact that they are part of a religious tradition going back to someone known to be a man of faith. It's the belief that because I follow this particular religious tradition, this is what makes me a child of God. No matter what I personally do or say, I'm in this stream, therefore I am one of God's children. For example, there are people today who are theologically very liberal, who have rejected the actual content of the Christian faith. You know, they deny the essential teachings of the Bible. They deny its morality. They deny its doctrine. But because they belong to a group of people with a traditional connection to the Christian faith, because they give lip service to Jesus, they maintain a claim to be Christian and to represent Christ in some way. Very common in liberal Christianity. But by the way, it's not just liberal Christianity. There are many so-called evangelicals today who have pretty much climbed into that same boat. They are in the process of rejecting essential truths concerning Christ, yet they still claim to belong to Christ and still claim to represent Him. Just ask them on a survey. They're glad to tell you. But notice how Jesus calls them out, calls all of us out, if that's where we're standing. Verse 37, he says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know you have this historic connection to him. And yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. My word has not gotten into you and made its home. My word is not the thing that is ruling your life at all. I speak what I have seen from my Father, but you... you do what you've heard from your father. And oh, by the way, it's not the same as my father here. You claim, he tells them, to belong to Abraham, that he is your authority figure, that he's the model. But really, you're following a different father entirely. Oh, yeah, Jesus, how do you know that? Well, he says, because your actions speak much louder than your words. Verse 39, he says, they say, Abraham is our father. Jesus says to them, no, no. If you were children of Abraham, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing the works your father did. You know that old saying, right? Actions speak louder than words. Well, in so many cases, it is true. Is it not? It's certainly true here. Notice, for example, that they claim to belong to God, and yet they're eager to be rid of Jesus, who represents God, indeed, who is God himself. He says it twice. You're seeking to kill me. And they were. All the way back to John 5, we've been seeing this intention of theirs. They want to kill Jesus. Now, perhaps you're sitting there saying, well, that's not me. I don't want to kill Jesus. I'm not trying to get rid of Jesus. This has nothing to do with me. Well, certainly that may be true in a physical sense. But let's be honest. Do you really want him around? Many don't. Many who profess Christ don't really want him around. They don't want him involved in messing up their fun and messing up their intentions and telling them how they must live. I mean, he's fine as long as he stays up there at the church and I can visit him once a week or so. But don't let him come out here and start messing with my life. That's how many live. Is it how you live? Jesus says to them, you're nothing like Abraham. You claim to follow his faith, but you're really following someone very different. That's the second thing we should notice. They claim to follow Abraham, right, to be pursuing the kind of faith and life he did. But the reality is they give no evidence of an Abraham-like faith at all. Again, verse 39, Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now here you are seeking to kill me, the man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. It's very important to understand that a genuine faith in God does not consist of words and claims alone, but in a life that is being shaped by biblical truth as it shows us Christ. He says, you claim to follow Abraham's faith, but in reality, you're nothing like Abraham. We might say you claim to belong to Jesus, but in reality, there's no Christ-likeness to be seen. So what was Abraham like? Two things stand out as you observe the life of Abraham in the Old Testament. I'll just summarize these, but you can go back and look at these. First of all, we see that Abraham's faith was seen in his willingness to hear and obey God. Not a perfect obedience, certainly, but the willingness was there. When God summarizes Abraham's life in Genesis 26:5, he says of him, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham's faith is seen in his willing obedience and the fact that he would hear what God said and seek to be obedient to what God commanded. The first time we meet Abraham really is Genesis 12, and do you remember what we see there? Genesis 12:1 says, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And in verse 4 it says, and Abraham went as the Lord had told him. This is the evidence of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. Genesis 15:6 says, and God credited that to him as righteousness. And so certainly, yes, we understand as evangelicals, we understand as New Testament Christians, the righteousness we're talking about here is that which comes as a gift of faith. It is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God that no one can boast. It's a righteousness that comes to us as a gift through faith. But then a righteousness that is demonstrated as genuine by a willingness to obey. Abraham's life was marked by the fruit of his faith, by this genuine trust in God that led to a willing obedience. Again, not a perfect obedience, but a willing obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Second, Abraham's faith was seen in the Old Testament by his readiness to receive Jesus and his message, to believe the word spoken to him by Jesus and thus be shaped by it in his life. Abraham received the presence of Jesus. And you say, wait a minute, I've read the Old Testament. I remember Abraham receiving Jesus. Where did that come in? Well, think back to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, 1 to 21. Jot that down if you want to look at the story later. I'm just going to summarize it for you. But in Genesis 18, 1 to 21, if you remember the story, three men show up one day at Abraham's house. One of them, as you read the story, is very clearly identified as God Himself, Yahweh, in the flesh. How do you know that? In the Old Testament, whenever you see Lord in all capitals, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's the way they're letting you know that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so the one speaking, the one interacting with Abraham is none other than God Himself, and theologically we understand what that means. It means this is Christ in His pre-incarnate appearance. Christ, the angel of the Lord. Christ, the messenger of Yahweh. Christ, the one. God Himself cannot be seen, cannot be approached. God the Father dwells in inapproachable light. But when God wants to manifest Himself, ultimately in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, there is this pre-incarnate taking on of flesh by Christ Himself. And so Christ comes and He interacts with Abraham and speaks His word to Abraham. And what is Abraham's response? Read the passage. You'll see, number one, he welcomes him. Number two, he listens to what he says. Number three, he believes the promises he is given. Now contrast that. Contrast the response of Abraham to Jesus with the response of these men to Jesus. They don't receive Him. In fact, they want to kill Him. They want to be rid of Him. They don't believe His word. In fact, they reject His word. Why? Well, Jesus tells them there in verse 37. He says, because My word finds no place in you. My word finds no room. My word makes no headway within you. Just like those stony ground hearers, the word cannot penetrate the hardness of your heart. So full of pride are you, so locked into your own little world. And Jesus says to them, that's not what Abraham did. You're not showing any family resemblance to Abraham here at all. You're showing a connection to your true father. And who do you think He means by that? Oh yeah, this is going to really upset them. You're showing, He says, by your actions that you're not following faithful Abraham as you claim. You're following someone else entirely. Now, that really sets them off. Verse 41, they say, well, we're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love Me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. Here's the next thing they need to hear. We need to hear. He says to them, based on what He sees, you're not living in faithful obedience to God at all. You're following someone else entirely. Now, clearly, they're offended by what Jesus says here, right? Doesn't take a scholar to figure that out. But you understand, sometimes truth does that. And when we speak the truth, we have to be willing to let that truth be offensive Right? I don't want to be offensive in myself and the way I treat people, my character. I want to be gracious and kind to those people with whom I speak. But as a follower of Christ, when I speak, I must speak the truth. And many times that truth will bite those who hate it. And you know what they'll do in response? They'll bite back. Notice the harshness of their response to him in verse 41. He says, "We were not born of sexual immorality," implying like you were. "We have one Father, even God." Does make me wonder if they've heard the rumors of Jesus' miraculous birth to a virgin girl named Mary. But instead of believing any of those reports, they make it a point of gossip, of innuendo. "We're not like you. We're not born of immorality. Who do you think you are saying such things to us?" Or it could be they're thinking of the prophet Hosea. The prophet Hosea who warned Israel that their unfaithfulness to God was in fact a kind of spiritual adultery. He said to them, "You claim to belong to Him, but you're really out there fooling around with other gods." Whichever it is, and it could be a little of both of them, it's clear they're ticked. "How dare you talk to us about our parentage? We're faithful followers of God." But again, Jesus' response, actions speak louder than words. "You claim that God is your Father, but you're acting nothing like His children." There is no family resemblance here at all. What does Jesus mean by that? Look what He says again, verse 42. "If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God and I'm here, and I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me." If God was your Father, you would show the family resemblance. And the first place that family resemblance would be seen would be in your love for Me as His Son. For just as the Father loves the Son, so those who belong to the Father are going to love the Son. Do you understand? And this is very important. Love for Christ is the first mark of a true child of God. I'll say it again. Love for Christ is the first mark of a true child of God. Do you love Christ? A genuine child of God will have a God-like love for Jesus. That is first and foremost. And in fact, everything else that flows out of the Christian life, faith, holiness, all of these things have their beginning here with a love for Christ. Genesis 5:1 in the NASB does a good job with this. Says that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born to Him as well. Literally what that says, loves the one begotten to Him. It really is a reference to Christ. Whoever loves the Father will also love His only begotten Son, will love the one who came in His name. And dear one, listen, that is the great anchor point of the Christian life. Love for Christ. Loving Him because He first loved me. That is the anchor that will hold in your life when everything else falls apart. And so if you're here this morning and you are struggling with your faith and struggling with what it means to be a Christian in this current toxic culture, let me urge you, go back to Jesus. Go back and see who Jesus is. Go back and see the worthiness of His love. You see, that's the place to start with Christ. There's lots of other questions and we need to find answers for them. But you begin by looking to Him. Not these other things, not these controversies, not the things that are roiling through our culture, because that's going to change next week to something else. But look at Christ. Love for Christ is the mark of a true child of God. But second, the opposite is also true. If you claim to be a Christian and yet there is no love for Christ, you're simply fooling yourself. That faith that is merely intellectual will not hold. That faith which does not captivate the heart for Christ will not hold. When push comes to shove, as it will in this culture, that faith will fail. That kind of generic faith of a distant God who lives up in the sky will fall apart, as it's doing in so many at this present time, because a pie in the sky God who's little more than a meme stuck in your head can't help you. You need a God with some flesh on. You need a God who has drawn near and made himself known in real and tangible ways, and that is Jesus. Only in Christ, God incarnate, do we meet the real God and know who he is. And so again, notice what he says here in verse 42. He says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here now. And I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Four different phrases here, all pointing to Jesus as God's sole or only representative on earth. Jesus is the sole way we may know God. He describes himself here as that true representative of the Father. He says, first of all, I came here from God. That's my origin. Second, he says, I am now here representing God. That's who I am. Third, he says, I did not come here on my own. This wasn't something I just made up. And fourth, he says, I was sent here by him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Listen again, this is so important. If you want to know God, the only way to do so is through a relationship with his Son Christ. Because he is the one God sent for that very purpose. John 14, 6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life, because they're still in their rebellion. To have the Son is to have life, but to reject the Son is to reject all hope of life. John 3, 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but God's wrath abides on him. Luke 10, verse 16, the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. It all comes back to Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. And so notice, and by the way, this is mercy. Speaking to these would-be rejectors, speaking to these opponents, Jesus is now speaking to them quite clearly. It's all about me. He says to them, you must come to me. Unless you come to me, there is no hope. This is why I came. This is why I'm here, to seek and to save the lost who trust in me. And yet you'll notice, despite that clarity, it's as if they are utterly incapable of understanding a thing he says. Look at verse 43. He says to them, why do you not understand what I say? And then he answers his own question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Here's the basic question. Why do so many people find it difficult, if not impossible, to understand the simple gospel? Surely you've asked that question, especially those of you who believe, and especially those of you who are raised in the faith and are now following Christ, and you hear the gospel. It says, well, of course that makes sense. God sent his Son to die for sinners. Christ took our place on the cross, rose on the third day. Repent and believe, and he, the maker and giver of life, gives life to me. That makes all the sense in the world. So why is it for so many people that makes no sense at all? You talk to them about sin and righteousness and salvation through the finished work of Christ, and it's like you're speaking a foreign language to them. You might as well be speaking Swahili. Well, you know why it is that it seems to them like you're speaking a foreign language? Because in a way you really are. You really are. Those locked in the thought forms of this present world of rebellion are incapable in themselves of understanding spiritual things. They're blind to it. And it really does seem to them like you are speaking a foreign language, which is pretty much what Jesus says here. It's a really interesting way he phrases this when he asks them, why do you not understand what I say? The word he uses there is actually a word that refers to someone's accent or dialect. You ever met someone who is from another country and they've learned English, but you're sitting there looking at them and their mouth is moving and you should understand these words, but you're saying, I don't know what you're saying. The word Jesus uses here basically is, why can't you understand my dialect? Is my accent too thick for you? Am I speaking some foreign language? And then he answers, no, that's not the problem. The problem is your heart and mind can't stand the content of what I'm actually saying. It's not that I'm failing to be clear in my words. It's that your heart is too clouded with lies to comprehend. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells us the God of this world, speaking of Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's blinded them spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, that is the person who has not been awakened to life by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And you understand, dear one, that really is the challenge we are facing every time we speak the truth to this secularizing age. People raised on the philosophical mindset of this world find it impossible to even hear the truth we're speaking, let alone accept it, let alone believe it. That's true of your neighbors. Hey, it might be true of your kids if they've been raised in the philosophy of this world. Could even be true of some of you here. This again is why it takes a supernatural work of grace to blast past the rubble of unbelief before anyone can believe. John chapter 6, you may remember Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless the Father does this inward work and brings new life, no one can come to me. But then he says, here's the hope, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father does come to me. Everyone in whom God does this work through the hearing of the gospel will come to me. Has he done this work in you? And if not, are you seeking it? And this is why we began praying for one another, because that's what needs to happen in the heart and life of every person. These men, however, are not hearing Jesus. Oh, they hear his words, the sounds reach their eardrum, but they don't understand his meaning at all. And so he tells them why. It is because, he goes on to say in the next section, your lives are trapped by a power you don't even realize has hold of you. Look what he says again, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and so your will is bound to him in such a way that you desire to do what he wants. Here's the third thing we need to understand. The one who is rejecting Christ, the one who is holding him at bay, the one who is not hearing and refusing to understand, here is why. It's because you've fallen under the authority and power of the devil himself. That's what he tells them. Now, I'm sure they were thrilled to hear that, by the way. But you see, they need to hear that. Maybe some here need to hear that. You know, we're so quick today in our supposed sophistication to discount the reality and influence of the devil, to simply mark him off as a mythical figure. You'll notice Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is not ashamed to point to him as the real influence and problem. And by the way, neither should we be. Do you remember how Peter warns? 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He says to us, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friend, listen, to ignore the devil's power and influence is to become his prey. He's an ever-present oppressor and opponent who is always seeking to keep us from God, to lead us from him. And he'll take you down any path he can to keep you from Christ and his grace. It doesn't mean he's going to make you what the world would call bad. He will, if that'll accomplish it. He might make you what the world calls very good, as long as that place he takes you excludes Christ. And dear one, you ignore him to your peril. But you see, that's exactly what they have done. These men, these religious men, let us not forget, these morally upright, well-educated, church-going, respectable men. Again, we tend to think that someone under Satan's influence is out there dealing drugs under a bridge. Well, maybe some are. But you can also be a fine, upstanding, well-respected, well-educated, middle-class person and be absolutely bound by Him. And so Jesus says to these morally upright religious men, you are not walking with God at all. You are not following in His wake. You're under the authority and influence of the devil himself. That's your real father. That's the real authority that you're following. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, he means that whether they realize it or not, the pattern of their life is, in fact, devilish because it has omitted God and put someone else in the first place, usually themselves. At every point, understand this, at every point, dear one, at every point in your life, you're either following in the wake of Jesus as Lord, consciously pursuing Him by grace, doing what He commands, learning to live from Him. You're either following Him or you're following in the wake of Satan. Even when he's not on your mind, even when you think you're just living for yourself and doing your own thing, if it is not Jesus you're following, it's this guy, it's this devil, it's this deceiver and one of his multiplied disguises who has a chain around your neck and is leading you as he wishes. I love the way Martin Luther puts it. I love the way Martin Luther puts a lot of things. But Luther said, the human will, which we imagine is totally free, the human will is, in fact, like a donkey. Yes, Luther just called you and me donkeys. The human will is like a donkey. For a donkey to go anywhere, he must be ridden. And so when God rides the human will as Lord, we delight to do as He wills. But when Satan rides us as master of our wills, we then do what he desires. Well, that's pretty much what Jesus is saying to them. Again, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, so your will is to do your father the devil's desires. Who's riding you? Who's leading the life you're living? I'm in charge of my own life. Oh, don't be a fool. That's one of his favorite ploys. If I can convince you that you're doing all this on your own, you'll follow me to the very ends of hell itself. Who's riding you? What's it look like to be ridden by the devil, steered through satanic desires? Well, Jesus tells us here with three phrases. First of all, he tells us such a life is the life of a murderer. Verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it. As far as Satan is concerned, Satan by his very nature brings death to everything he touches. First time we see him in the Bible, what is he doing? Well, he is enticing Eve and then Adam into sin, and from that sin bringing them to death. In a very real way, Satan is the murderer of the entire human race. You have a destiny with a grave because Satan has murdered you. That's who he is. That's his very nature. He's a murderer. Now, is that the case with you? You say, well, I'm no murderer. Well, no, maybe not physically. I hope not physically. But Jesus said, when you hate one of those made in God's image, you're a murderer. When you belittle and mock others, when you hold on to anger rather than giving forgiveness, you bring death to relationships and death to reputations with your tongue. You are following Satan's path. He was a murderer. Second, he tells us that this life chained to Satan is a life that is not anchored to the truth. Verse 44 continues, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Truth is not home base for him. Truth is not what comes natural to him. Truth is not where he lives. He doesn't ask, is it true, before he proceeds. He asks, will it be good for me? Will this benefit me? For him, as with so many today, truth is relative. Right and wrong are slippery things in his hands. Whatever will benefit me personally, that's what I'll do. And again, is this the case with you? Are you willing to do whatever you think will benefit you, regardless of whether it's right or wrong? Well, who's that like? Whose pattern are you following? Third, growing out of that, we notice it is a life of deception. Verse 44. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He lies so much that it's like his native language. It's what naturally comes out of him. What about you? One of the most terrified I ever was for one of my daughters when she was unconverted was when we began to notice this pattern of lying. Because this pattern of lying revealed the corruption of a heart and the corrupting action of Satan upon her soul that terrified me for where she was headed, had not God in His mercy intervened and brought her to Himself. Amen. But do you find it easy to lie? Especially if it benefits you? Kids, when it gets you out of trouble with mom and dad, is it easy to lie? When it makes you look good in the eyes of those whose approval you want, is it easy to lie? Again, that's Satan's pattern. Notice every lie in the world goes back to him. Anytime you speak a lie, you've got his words in your mouth. You've got his character being revealed. So wherever these things are found in you, that they're evidence of a relationship with him, you're not following Christ. And if these things are the very pattern of your life, what on earth makes you think you belong to Christ? Oh, Christ is my Savior. Jesus says, actions speak louder than words. I see no evidence of the family resemblance. I see the resemblance of someone else. In fact, Christ, you understand, is the complete opposite. If we took the time, we could see that all three of these are spoken of Satan and are the exact opposite of who Christ is and what Christ is like. So that rather than bringing death to the things he touches, Jesus brings life to all that he touches. Right? John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Rather than speaking lies and being full of deception, Jesus himself is the very truth. He himself is the way, truth, and life. He speaks the truth. He proclaims the truth. His every word is truth. He starts by saying, truly, truly, I say to you. And so you have to ask yourself, who am I following? Whose pattern is my life reflecting? Again, not because following a pattern will save you. The pattern reveals whether or not you are His. Whose you really belong to. And be honest, be honest. Do you follow Christ? Are you in the process of walking away from Him? And you see, very sadly, these people that Jesus is speaking to right then are in that moment in the process of walking away from Him. Look what He says in verse 45. He says to them, here's the problem, because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now, by the way, notice carefully what he actually said. He didn't say, in spite of the fact that I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. It's not what he said, is it? What's he say? Because I'm telling you the truth, you do not believe me. They're so accustomed to the lies, they've grown so comfortable with the lies, that when they actually hear the truth, they reject it. The lies taste so natural that the truth tastes bitter and they spit it out. And that's what's happening all across our culture today. Many, many people are saying the truth demands too much. The truth is too hard. The truth isn't what I want to hear. Therefore, I want nothing to do with it. And again, I'll ask the question, it's so important, and you must be honest. Are you running to Him because of the truth, or are you running from Him because of the truth? And let me remind you again, it is all about Him. Look what he says in verse 46. And as I read this, think about how you would answer this. You're standing there in that group. And Jesus says this, how are you going to answer Him? Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Boy, what a bold thing to say. To stand there before your enemies and say, okay, if there's any sin in me, show me. I'll wait. I couldn't do that. Could you do that? No. But you see, Jesus can do that because He is the sinless truth standing there before them. And so he asks, if there's any sin, show me. And then he says, so if it's true that I'm telling you the truth, why do you not believe me? He may be asking some of you that this morning. If there's no sin in me, Jesus says, if I am the perfect Savior, why do you not believe me? If I've never told a lie and I'm not lying to you now, why do you not trust me? See, here's the thing we need to understand. Here's the thing you need to understand before you ever contemplate walking away. The reason people walk away from Jesus is not because they've tested Him and found Him untrue. It's because they've heard what He has to say and found it too hard, too costly, too controversial, too out of step with the culture. Is that what's making it difficult for you? And again, I want to address all of you, but I want to address especially those who have thought about walking away from Jesus, those who are dealing with doubts. And by the way, doubts are a normal part of life. By that I mean we're so weak and we see so unclearly, we hit up against doubts. And if you got doubts, I'm glad to talk with you. I'm glad to point you to good resources. There are answers. I stepped into Jason's class this morning with the men, and he was talking about that. The veracity and verifiability of God's Word will show itself if you're willing to listen. Christ will show His truth if you're willing to listen. But here's what I want you to leave you with. Before you walk away from Christ, dear friend, take another look at Him. What have you found in Him that makes Him unworthy of your trust? I'm not asking what you found in me or in some other Christian or in the church. I know we fail. I am all too aware that we who belong to Christ don't always live up to the one we claim to follow. It's a shame and it's real. That's why we need repentance in the gospel daily. What I'm asking is, what flaw have you found in Christ? What deception have you found in Him? That's the issue here. I can doubt a lot of things, and yet when I go back to Jesus, I find the one whose truthfulness I can't deny. Amen. Friends, you can look a lifetime and you'll never find a flaw in Christ. There is no falsehood in Him. And that's why I want to send you to Him. That's why I want you to go to Him. Because that's where you'll find the truth and help you need. He is the only one who can answer your questions. He is the only one who can forgive your sins. He is the only one who can lead you into the joy of fellowship with God now and forever. Take another look at Jesus. And that's where I want to leave you as I pray here. There are good books over here. I've even got one that says Before You Walk Away. That's a good resource. And there's other resources that will help you see Jesus and understand the gospel. But don't turn aside because of this little difficulty or that one or this thing the culture says that contradicts what the Bible says. Go back to Christ. Settle the issue about Christ. And these other things will begin to fall in line. Lord Jesus, we are once again cast upon You, You and You only. We are once again brought to that place to stand before the Lord of heaven and earth, who took on flesh and dwelt here, who loved like no one else loved, and yet who died under the wrath of God for sin in the place of sinners who believe. And Lord, many in this room may have lots of questions, puzzling questions, difficult questions. But help them, Lord, even now to see that the place to find the answers to those is not on talk radio, it's not on a blog, it's not on a podcast. It's by going to Christ, hearing Him for who He is, trusting Him for what He has done, and walking with Him. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I urge you, dear one, look to Christ. Look to Christ.